And in honor of reading God's word, we're going to read our passage together. That's verses 20 through 26. So if you're there, please go ahead and stand. Let's read God's word. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. So in our passage this morning, we're looking at Jesus' prayer for his people. And in this passage, I find three different points that we'll be looking at this morning. I see us in the first place, we see Jesus, the subjects of Jesus' prayer, who it is Jesus is praying for in verse 20, the subjects of Jesus' prayer. And the second point is the objectives of Jesus' prayer, what it is he's praying for his people in verses 21 through 24. And then in the third place, we see the assuredness of Jesus' prayer, the confidence of that prayer in verses 25 and 26. For those that like to take notes and have things organized, I like to organize things. It keeps me from going down too many rabbit trails. As an aside, I'm going to try to stay close to my notes because there's so many things I could springboard off into, and we could be here until 1 o'clock or later. So I'm going to try to keep us close to the notes so we don't weary the people of God, as they say. But it's all good, and we're all going to learn from Jesus' prayer for us this morning. So verse 20, our word says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So in this chapter, chapter 17, this is sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. In this prayer, he prays first for himself in verses 1 through 5, and then for his immediate disciples that are with him there in verses 6 through 19. And in the third place, he prays for those who would believe through his disciples' word. And that's in our passage. So Jesus prays for all those who believe through their word, and that word is the gospel. This could be, and he's praying for the New Testament church, and that word could be the inscripturated word, as many of these disciples, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, penned those things that we have written before us in the gospels and many of the other books of the New Testament. Or it could also have been their preached word, as the Holy Spirit spoke through them, even as Peter taught during Pentecost and thousands were saved, as that word went forth, either in written form or in their preached word, they launched the gospel. And that gospel was then propagated throughout the New Testament era through the preaching of their word. So Jesus is praying for all those that would believe in that gospel. That's the New Testament church. That's the body of Christ. For all those believers that would come to faith through hearing that gospel. And that's you and me. In our current time, if we have been saved by grace through faith, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is praying for us here in this passage. He is interceding for his own in this passage. He has been praying for his disciples in the verses prior to our text this morning. And while much of that prayer for those particular disciples was focused on their current situation, there are portions of that prayer for his immediate disciples that can likewise be applied to all believers. And such things as being kept from the evil one rather than being taken out of the world, we see in verse 15. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Or being sanctified by the truth of God. His word is truth. Or even being sent into the world as Jesus was sent into the world, he sent his disciples, and likewise we are called to fulfill the Great Commission and go out to all the world. So there's portions of his prayer for his immediate disciples that likewise can be applied to the rest of the church. But then he comes to our passage and he says very specifically that he is not just praying for his disciples. And then he goes on to pray very specifically for the church that would believe the word of the disciples. It's interesting that this is the third occasion in this prayer where Jesus tells us what he is not praying for. Jesus tells us what he is not praying for three times in John chapter 17. And since it's instructive for us, we're going to take a look at those as well as we get into this. He tells us first in verse 9 that he does not pray for the world, but for those whom the Father has given him. And that would also include us. Verse 9 of John chapter 17 reads, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus intercedes for his own. He does not intercede for the world in general. As John MacArthur once said, he is not the high priest of the unregenerate world. We have been given one who intercedes for us through groanings too deep for words. And that's the Spirit, as the Spirit takes our prayers and intercedes for them in accordance with the will of God. And then Jesus, here we see, intercedes for us in his prayer for believers and for believers only, those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is only through our relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him that we are included in his intercessions as he prays for his people. The second time Jesus tells us what he is not praying for in this prayer is up in verse 15, where he says he does not pray that we would be taken out of the world. Verse 15 reads, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one." If we were taken out of the world, there would be nobody here to promote the gospel. We wouldn't have anyone out there to be salt and light in the world and to share the testimony of what Christ has done for them. So rather than praying that we would be taken out of the world, Jesus prays that we would be kept from the evil one while we are here in the world, that Satan would have no claim over us, and that the devil would not be able to snatch us out of his hand. That in order that we might do those good works that he has prepared beforehand for us and bring the gospel to the world around us. There will come a time when all of our work for the Lord has been done. And at that time, we'll have run our race. And then Jesus will be pleased to call us home and take us out of the world. But until then, we have work to do here. So rather than pray that he take us out, he prays that God would protect us while we do that work that he has called us to do. And then in the third place that Jesus tells us what he's not praying for, that is our passage. And again, that reads, "I do not pray for these alone," and that's the immediate 11 disciples that are with him at that time, "but also for all those who will believe in me through their word." He says he's not only praying for his immediate 11 disciples, but for all those who have or will come to faith through their word. And again, this might be the inscripturated word that we have before us, or it might be the word that was preached and shared with the generation with them. And then that word was again preached to the next generation and to the next generation. And we have that all the way down through all of redemptive history with the protected inscripturated word and that gospel that has been proclaimed throughout all time, even to our day. So we are the beneficiaries of that preached word that was started off with those disciples. And so Jesus is praying for us because we are those that heard that gospel and believe. Jesus is interceding, if I can say it right, Jesus is interceding for all his people here, for all of us, you and me, even in our present day. At this moment that he was praying this prayer that we have recorded for us, he was looking down or looking ahead through all of redemptive history at all those that would believe that preached word. He was looking at all those whose names were written in the book of life, all those that he foreknew. And he was praying for all of them collectively at that time. And if you're in the faith, he was praying for you and me as well. And what's more, this gives us a glimpse into Jesus' role as intercessor. Because you know what? He is still actively praying for us. Even as he prayed in this prayer for us, and we'll look at what he prayed for then, he still prays for his people on a regular, consistent, don't know how often, I don't know if it's never ending, it could very well be, but he continues to pray for his people. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives," or some translations say, "since he ever lives, to make intercession for him, for them." Our eternal, ever-living King Jesus is praying for us even now at this moment, as he did in our passage. From the moment of your conversion, from the moment that we have that heart of stone taken out and given a heart of flesh, from the moment that we first believed, Jesus has been praying for us. That's an amazing thought. We are always on his mind. Not only does he do the saving, he then prays for us consistently. That's an amazing, amazing thought. If you ever wonder how it is we're able to persevere in the face of challenges and difficulties, how we're able to not grow weary in the race, how we're able to not grow weary in doing good, or how we're even kept from the evil one, or how we're not snatched out of God's hand, it's because Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. He who has done that saving of us also prays for us, and he prays that we would be saved to the uttermost. We're not saved by the skin of our teeth. We are saved to the uttermost. And of course, it's not us that does the saving, so we're in good shape there. If it were up to us, we would be a sorry lot of people. But Jesus prays for us. He who does the saving also does prays for us. Jesus once said to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now think about that for a second. How would you like to hear that? That Satan himself has asked for you specifically by name, that he might have his way with you, that he might sift you like wheat. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. I do not want to be sifted like wheat. And we even talked about this. This is one of my rabbit trails. We talked about this in men's study just yesterday. For the other men that weren't able to make it, do encourage you to come on those Saturdays when we have the men's study. It's a good time of fellowship and sitting around God's word and talking together. But we touched on that for a little bit on Saturday about spiritual warfare and who do we wrestle with. Well, that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, what role does the devil have in that? He's a created being. So he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. So does he have time to look for me and then to look for Chris and look for so-and-so and go, or how does that work? We don't know. We're not given that information. But Satan is our adversary. And he's prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour or who he can chew up or mess up in the way. But so he has asked for Peter in this text. So what does Jesus pray next? He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." So he doesn't pray that Peter's taken out of the world, but he's prayed for his protection again, right? So Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail, that his salvation would be to the uttermost, as we heard in Hebrews chapter 7, just as he prays for us. Of course, we know that when we persevere and when we are able to accomplish great things for the Lord and whatnot, it's not just because Peter Jesus is praying for us, but also that we have been saved by his blood. We have been justified in the courts of heaven by his resurrection from the dead and all those other things that attend our salvation. But this is yet another cord in that strand of all those things that give us our assurance of salvation, that Jesus is praying for us, that we would be saved to the uttermost. So we see that Jesus prays for his own, for all those for whom he died, and only for those. These are the subjects of Jesus' prayer. This brings us then to our second point, the objectives of Jesus' prayer for his people and what it is he prays for us in this passage. So the objectives of Jesus' prayer, this is verses 21 down through 24, and I'll go ahead and read this passage again for us. "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one with us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what are the objectives we see in this passage that Jesus is praying for us, his people? Well, I see three things in this passage. It's funny, as I went through this, there keep being sets of threes of different things as we'll go through. So we had 3 points, and now we see three objectives here that Jesus prays for us. He prays first, I see, for our unity. He prays second, I see in here, for our testimony. And then he prays in the third place for our presence to be with him. So we're going to look first at the unity that he prays for us. There's a lot of unity discussed in this passage as we went through there, keeping all the I's and you's and me's and who's and who and who's one. There's a lot of unity discussed here in these three verses. There's 9 times that's brought forth in these three verses. And that's unity in the church, unity in the Godhead, and unity of the church with the Godhead. Another set of 3. Unity of the church, unity in the Godhead, and unity of the church with the Godhead. And these are all intertwined. They're all kind of tangled up in this passage as we go through it. And, you know, I kind of like untying knots. I kind of enjoy the challenge of taking something that's kind of tangled up and untying it. I recently got to untangle one of Katie's necklace chains that had gotten kind of tied up. I had some tweezers, very tiny, managed to untie it, and I was all proud of myself. I got this necklace untied. And then around Christmas time every year, I get to untangle the big knot of rope that I've got in my garage so I can tie the Christmas tree to the top of the tree. And it's always a challenge because I'd make a terrible sailor because my ropes, I don't keep them all in a good place. I try to, but they always end up in a big old ball and a knot, and I have to spend about 10 minutes untangling them. And by the time I'm done, I go, I had 3 ropes in here. I had no idea there were that many ropes all in that ball. So I like untangling things, but I could not for the life of me untangle this. These are very intertwined, and that's intentionally by the Spirit. And so we're going to let the intertwining of who's in who and who's one in who, we're going to let those stay all tangled up because that's the way the Scripture has it put together, and I think that'll benefit us as we go ahead. But first, then, in our first verse, verse 21, we see right away that the church is a reflection of the unity that we see in the Godhead. The true church, the invisible church that is made up of all true believers, should be characterized by the same unity that we find in the Godhead or in the Trinity. So this analogy sets the bar of unity very high, ultimately high, you could say, because it's based upon the ultimate example. This quickly eliminates a lot of the more trivial or shallow views that we might have of unity. This isn't simply an emotional connection with each other or an acceptance of one another. This isn't relinquishing strong convictions in order to share in an ecumenical group hug, as a lot of our ecumenical brethren would like us to do. We are unified, but not necessarily at more shallow levels. Our unity is a much, much deeper unity than that, and that's what's based on the unity we see in the Godhead. Just as the marriage between a husband and a wife is modeled or is a representative of that perfect relationship between Christ and the church, we have here that our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ is to be modeled on that perfect relationship of the Father and the Son, and by implication, the Holy Spirit, these three members of the Godhead. So Jesus prays first in verse 21 that we may all be one, as the Father is in him, and as he is in the Father. And then again in verse 22, that we may be one as he and the Father are one. Which, by the way, is another good proof text that Jesus is God, because he even prays that they are one. This unity is a perfect unity. It is a holy unity. It is a unity within the triune Godhead filled with holy perfection. This unity of holy perfection is further marked by perfect love. This is love of the Father for the Son and love of the Son for the Father. There is a love and affection within the Godhead that is beyond our comprehension. And Mike even touched on this, I think, in the sermon last week. He spoke of how deep that love and affection is, so far beyond anything that we can comprehend. It is an unfathomable love, if I say that right. Unfathomable. That means you can't plumb the depths of it. I think when they're unfathomable means you can't drop something down to find the bottom of that body of water. So it is something we cannot plumb the depths of, the deepness of their love there within the Godhead. Jesus speaks of this in our passage, of the great love that the Father has had for him since the foundation of the world in verse 24. And again, he says speaks of the love with which you have loved me in verse 26. And of course, we know that God the Father has expressed his love for his Son at least two times. Once at his baptism, when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And of course, there was also at the Mount of Transfiguration when he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." To kind of get Peter's attention away from building tabernacles and towards the more important things that are going on. But this is the perfect love and holy love and affection within the Trinity. It is a love of the Father that honors the Son and a love of the Son that honors the Father. The unity of the Godhead is characterized by a perfect love, a holy and pure love and affection. To quote John MacArthur on this passage, a little lengthy passage, John MacArthur says, "There is a love that exists in the Trinity, and the only way I can express it is it's a holy love, and it's a love of holiness. It is a love that is pure and of what is holy and honors the other. The Son wants only to express that holy love by honoring the Father. The Father wants only to express that holy love by honoring the Son. When Jesus is praying that we may be one, I believe he is praying that we might have a holy love, or we might have a love of holiness. And where you have people all loving holiness, you will have amazing unity, because if we all are tuned into holiness, we'll all experience the unity of that holiness." So Jesus prays that we might be one as he and the Father are one. He's praying that we might be bound together by a holy love for one another and a common love for what is holy, just as there is within the Godhead. So what is holiness? Holiness we can define as purity, can we not? It is sinlessness. It is perfection. It is being set apart or sanctified for perfection. And it's a rejection of what is unholy or defiled. It's a rejection of sin. And we'll see how this plays into our testimony here in just a minute when we get to our second point. So we are to exhibit a holy love, a love that does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that love we see there in 1 Corinthians is a selfless love. It is an agape love. It's a love that seeks to honor others ahead of ourselves. This is the love that fosters all the other one another's that we have in Scripture that explain how we are to live together as the body of Christ, how we are to honor others ahead of ourselves. It is the love that is necessary within the body of Christ to be for the body of Christ to be healthy and functioning as it should. Now, this is not a natural love. I can't conjure up that love for others. People give us love and affection for one another, but this is a supernatural love that we have for one another, that holy love that is given to us, and that love is brought about through the indwelling of the Spirit. Even as Jesus prays in our passage in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." It's the indwelling that is to make us perfect in one, or to be complete in one, as some renditions may have it. Our unity is intended to be perfect. Even as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is then in the church, or in us individually, that their holy perfections are manifested in our complete and perfect unity. We see this worked out as the unity within the body as it's brought through the Holy Spirit And this is one of the things that I preached on a while back out of Ephesians chapter 4 that first pointed me to this passage. That was some time ago, but it landed me in this passage. And I thought, since we're here now, I'm going to look backwards to that passage out of Ephesians 4 for a second and see how well these things all dovetail together. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So who's Paul reaching out here to? He's reaching out to believers, those who have been called, the same audience that Jesus is praying for. "With all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." And here he touches on all those attributes, the fruits of the Spirit that mark the character of the believer. And then he ties it all together with that agape love we have out of 1 Corinthians 13. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So here's the source of that unity, the source of that supernatural love that we have for one another. And that's the Spirit. And we are to strive to keep that unity, because along with the indwelling of the Spirit, or the indwelling of Jesus, however we want to look at that, we still have our remaining sin. And that remaining sin wants to crop up and make us be selfish, and make us be prideful, make us want to have ourselves ahead of others and whatnot. So we have to mortify that sin. We have to keep it pressed down, nail it to the cross, as it were, so that we may maintain and strive for that unity that the Spirit would have for us when we're living together with that holy love for one another. So then Paul goes on to continue and says, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all, and in you all." So Paul goes right into a dissertation on the doctrines that we all hold dear. These are doctrines that unite us. You'll hear the phrase "love unites and doctrine divides." Well, baloney. This is the doctrine that we hold dear. This is what unites us. We're united around these central principles and these doctrines, and this is what gives us our unity as we come together as the body of Christ. And, of course, these doctrines also foster that holy love that we have for one another. So we have doctrine and love commingled to tighten up that bond of unity that we have with one another. Paul says here at the end that the Father, who is above all and through all and in you all. So now we know the Spirit, we're indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus prays that as I am in them. So we know we have the indwelling of of Jesus, the Son. And here Paul is saying that we have the indwelling of the Holy Father as well, the Heavenly Father. So we have all three members of the triune God as a part of that indwelling, that fosters that unity, that oneness that we enjoy together. So we see this is more of that intertwining, that tangledness, if you will, throughout Jesus' prayer, that we are all to be united in the church just as Jesus and the Father are united, and we are united with them. Christ is in the Father and the Son, Christ is in us, and the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and we are all to be one in them. Our unity is enveloped by, I like that word, there's an envelope envelops something. I had a debate with a coworker once about how to spell those. So an envelope envelops, holds, grabs, takes hold of something. So we are enveloped by the oneness of the Trinity. We're surrounded by it, and we are contained within the unity of the Godhead. Our unity is found within the Trinity's unity. You could say that we are all tied up in holy knots with the Trinity, if you wanted to keep going with that analogy. This trifecta of unity, this cord of three strands that is not easily broken or untangled, as it were, separates us from the world. It binds us together in the forever family, uniting us with our brothers and sisters in Christ from around the world and across all the ages throughout the New Age, New Testament era. We are bound together through this unity. This is a remarkable unity that then gives testimony to who God is, who the God is that has given us this unity. And that's our second point then. The second point is, or the second objective, as we see in this prayer, is our testimony. Our unity reflects the unity of the Godhead and the perfect holy love that is found within the Trinity. As we looked at earlier, our collective love of holiness testifies that to the world that Jesus has been sent by God. Our love for holiness is in stark contrast to the affections of the world, to the sin that permeates the world. When the church is united around holiness, we show that we are no longer of this world and that we are different. We are set apart. We are holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And this is a testimony of our God and the salvation that he freely gives. So again, what does verse 21 say? That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity around holiness results in our testimony that Christ was sent by God into the world. Our unity around holiness makes us to be salt and light in this world. The world should see us as something different, not as a man-made organization. We're not the Rotary Club. We're not the Key Club. We're not a political entity. We are a spiritual entity, a spiritual being, if you will. We are living unified with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not something of this world. We are a spiritual body. And this may cause many to scoff at us when they look at us and see us as different. We'll be looked at and mocked and scoffed because we're different. But there are others that will look at us and see that unity and ask what it is that makes us different. Why are we different? What's different about this group of people? You all seem to have the same opinions on things that are right and wrong and whatnot. Where does this all come from? And that's a good thing. I got to figure out where I went off on a tangent from my notes, and I got to get back where I was here. Okay, let's see. There we go. Even as Peter had said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So as they look at us and they see us as different, we're different from the world, we're unified around things that the world would not accept sometimes, we have that opportunity to be a testimony of Christ and what he has done for us. And those that would mock us, they'll be put to shame. They will be put to shame someday because they don't have faith. And eventually that's going to have its consequences. But there are those that will see us and ask the question, and that will lead us to opportunities to bring that gospel to them. And they will hear those words of the disciples, and they will likewise believe as the Spirit sees fit to add to the kingdom. And the unity that we exhibit as the body of Christ through our love for one another and for the love of holiness that gives glory to God and points the way to salvation in Jesus, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, from Colossians 1:13. And that's what our unity testifies to. Or as Peter says again in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." There we are, united in our holy love for one another and our love of holiness. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him," or give testimony to him, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In verse 23, Jesus prays that we are to be made perfect in one, and that this testifies not only of his coming into the world, but that we are loved by the Father with the same perfect love that he loves the Son. Now that is an amazing thing to consider. We've talked about how we can't plumb the depths of that. That's that unfathomable love that they have within the Godhead. Jesus prays here that our unity shows that the Father loves us with that same depth of love. That is an astounding thing to consider. God the Father loves us as he loves the Son within the Godhead. And when we show our unity by loving one another and collectively loving holiness, this tells the world that he loves us with this pure, amazing, and limitless love. And what's probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture, the one that you see posted at football games and things like that, right? It's John 3:16. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus prays for these who are believing that they would be made perfect in one, and that this would testify of the love that God has for them. That love that God has for the world is shown in those that he has saved and then are unified. That testifies of that love. Interestingly enough, the following verses, John 3:17 and beyond, show the contrast between those who love holiness and those who don't. Between the believers united in their love for holiness and those of the world who love darkness. If we were to read further then, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, or those who are united in their love for holiness, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may be seen that they are done of God, or that we are giving testimony by our deeds and our unity of God. So here we see the difference between those who love holiness and those who love the darkness. And that brings us now to our third objective of Jesus' prayer. We'll wrap up here pretty quick. Jesus' prayer that we would be present with him in glory. Verse 24 reads, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now this may be the most amazing part of this whole prayer. This is Jesus' deep desire to have us to be with him where he is. We've seen what his desires are for us, as he's prayed that we would be unified, we would be one, that we would have a good testimony and these things. But this is actually a prayer for what he desires, as he asks the Father for us, that we would be with him where he is at. He wants us to be with him, and that's why the psalmist can say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because at that moment, when we are absent, if you want this to be real, be with somebody as you make that cross. Didn't think I'd do that. At the moment that we are absent from the body, he is there to welcome us into his arms at that moment. He desires us to be with him, and he is eager to have us to be with him. The Father has given us to him as a love gift, and Jesus is eager to receive us to be with him. He is looking forward to enjoying fellowship with us forever. Sorry, Katie. Peter, go to... Okay. Put water up here for a reason. Okay. Where were we? So Jesus prays to the Father that we would be with him where he is. In addition to just being where he is, what else does he want for us there? What else is he wanting to exhibit for us? He wants us to be there that we may behold his glory, the glory given to him by the Father. Although a few of the disciples got a glimpse of this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Of course, they barely survived that encounter with Christ's glory. And then John later wrote of this brief encounter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But when we are welcomed into his loving and eager presence, we will see him as he is. We were talking about that in the Sunday school a bit, that Christ dwells in unapproachable light, And yet we will be able to see him. We'll be able to see him in his full glory when we are with him there. Oh, let's see, where am I here? Did it again. So John, I already read that, but John writing about that glory. So when we're welcomed into his presence, we will see him as he is in the full unveiled splendor of all his glory. And he will have every right to say to us at that time, "Look, good and faithful servant, this is who I am, whom you've believed and worshipped without seeing. And now you see me in my glory that the Father gave to me, that I have had since the foundation of the world, the glory that I willingly set aside for a season, that I might die for your sins in order that I could bring you here to be with me today." That is an amazing, amazing Savior, an amazing glory that he is eager to show us who we have been worshiping. And we will see him as he is because we will be made like him. We'll be fit for eternity in our heavenly resurrected and spiritual bodies. As Paul tells us, that the body is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This tells us that we're going to have glory too. And we'll be raised in glory for all of eternity. And what's more, we have a portion of that glory even now. As we sit here, we have some of that glory to an extent. Remember, Jesus prayed in verse 22, "And the glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one." And Paul writes back in Romans 8:30, and this was another sermon I preached that brought me to this passage. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." We have already been glorified, and Jesus has already given us the glory that was given to him. And that glory he gives us is intended to help unify us as the people of Christ, as his people. That brings us all the way back around unity again. Okay, we'll conclude with this then. Finally, now we'll look at the assuredness of Jesus' prayer in verses 25 and 26. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is really just an amen at the end of this long prayer. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all of us that would believe on their word. He prays with complete confidence, with full assurance, knowing that the Father hears him and will answer him, because he prays in perfect accordance with God's will, right? He first extols the Father's righteous character in this amen, and his holy character, and acknowledges that this world has loved darkness and has fled from the light, and therefore it does not know him. But Jesus has known him perfectly from all eternity, embraced within the perfect love and unity of the Godhead. Jesus has declared the name of the Father to his disciples, who through their firsthand relationship with him knew that he was, or is, the Christ, sent by God, Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus continues to declare the Father's name through their preaching and through their word, through their inscripturated word, his word that they've penned down, and that gospel that has been propagated from generation to generation that is still saving sinners today like us. And that through that preached word, all generations will know that God has sent his Son to be the light of the world, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. And now we, along with all the generations before, having believed in Jesus through the word of those disciples, we are united with our brothers and sisters by that holy love and that love of holiness that testifies that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. My brothers and sisters, we are loved. We are loved by the Father and the Son with an unimaginable love. And that love goes to unite us, is the body of Christ, people here in this room, churches around the world, churches throughout all of redemptive history are united by this great and wonderful love. And we know this is so because our Savior, Jesus Christ, has prayed for us and continues to intercede for us that we may be saved to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you very much that you have loved us from before the foundation of the world, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us, Lord, and that Jesus willingly went to the cross, despising the shame for the glory set before him, Lord, and that he desires that he would have us to be with him to see that glory. Lord, it is an amazing thing. Father, we thank you so much for the work you have done for us, Lord, and pray that you might continue to use us and use the church to show through our unity that Jesus has been sent into the world to save sinners. So, Lord, we pray that your kingdom may continue to advance, Lord, and that as we go from this place, that we might love you all the more and love our brothers and sisters all the more as well. For we do pray it and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.